That's awesome. Thank you so much, Dallas. Thank you, team, for leading us so well. Thank you, church, for singing your hearts out this morning. It's great to be in community with you. Like Christy said, my name is Tim, one of the pastors here, and it is great to be with you on this Easter Sunday morning. I hope you're able to track with us on the Monday-Thursday service and the Good Friday service, and now this Easter Sunday. It's just been an exciting week to be able to do this together. I started my professional career back in the early 90s as a youth pastor, nowhere near as great as Michael is, but I had a darn good time. We used to do fun activities together. One of them was roller skating. Now, roller skating, this was the early 90s, remember, when roller skating was still a thing, though it was coming to the end of its glory. I wasn't a great roller skater. I mean, I was good at parts of it. Once I got going, I was pretty good. I could skate pretty fast, you know, get some good speed under me, do my laps around the rink with respectability. What I wasn't so great at was stopping. That seemed to be a bit of a problem. I remember one time, probably the last time I went roller skating. If not, it should have been the last time I went roller skating. I was merrily circling the floor, minding my own business, when I decided to exit the rink. I was going much faster than either my skill or my capability could deal with, and I found myself skating directly toward a young woman who was just getting onto the rink floor. This poor innocent lady was probably just trying to escape the pressures of life, you know, and the strains of trying to make it in a dog-eat-dog world by going for a delightful skate. Who knows what challenges she was facing that day, what demands she was living under. She just wanted a moment to feel the world glide underneath her polyurethane wheels, to feel the breeze in her hair, the disco lights washing over her. Instead, she encountered a strange 6-foot-tall behemoth bearing down on her with unimaginable speed and desperate intensity. I had no idea what to do. I knew I wasn't going to miss her. Contact was inevitable. I just wanted to make it somewhat less dangerous for her. So I called out, "Hi, excuse me." And then I picked her up in my arms and fell on my back with her on top of me. I thought it was pretty noble. I thought that by sacrificing myself first and making sure that she landed safely on me and not on the ground, this would have earned me a word of thanks, some kind words of thanks. Nope. Her words were neither kind nor thankful. Once she disentangled from me, I sheepishly crawled to the exit, removed my roller skates along with my dignity, and likely vowed to never skate again. The point is, I made an impact on that woman that day. She knew that she encountered me. There was no doubt in her mind. There was no escaping that truth. And today we're beginning a brand new series called Impact. Impact. The point of the series is to talk about the impact that Jesus made when he came to the earth. Now, often he can be benignly thought of as just a good man or a great moral teacher. And sure, he's included in the lists of the most influential people of all time. But the company on that list also includes people like William Shakespeare and Napoleon and Adolf Hitler and Gandhi. And while these people did things that undeniably impacted the world, they can't compare to Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. When people come in contact with Jesus, when they really come in contact with Jesus Christ, they were truly impacted by his life. It changed their entire destiny. Jesus' impact stretched much farther than the region and the time in which he lived, much farther than even this physical world. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because your life has been impacted by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest person to have ever lived by a landslide. He's on his own list. When you take into consideration all that he accomplished, you see that no one else even comes close to him. So that's what we want to do in this series. We want to see that impact that Jesus made and continues to make. We want to do this not just to get a clearer picture of who he is, though we will do that, but so that he can make a powerful impact on your life and my life today. So today we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture found in Colossians 2. So if you have your Bibles or on your phones or whatever, you can turn with me to Colossians 2 verses 13 to 15. It's also up there on the screen. It says this: "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, for your truth, for who you are, Jesus, for what you did. And so we want to be transformed by you. We want you to make an impact on our lives this moment, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had to come up with a title for this particular scripture, a headline to capture its astounding truth, it would be Dead People Made Alive. That's what I would write. Dead people made alive. This is exactly what's going on in here. See, death is mankind's greatest fear, its greatest challenge. No one escapes it. It can come at any time and take away everything that has been built up or worked for. In an instant, a person's life can come to an end. For this reason, we put a lot of money and a lot of energy in trying to cheat death. And it's true, people are living longer. Diseases are being studied and beaten. In incremental ways, we seem to be pushing back against death's onslaught, but it still has a perfect record. Everybody dies. We will all die. And this passage, though, it tells us that God made us alive in Christ. That when Christ came, he did more than just teach or heal. He brought life. John 1 says, in the beginning, or in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, let's talk about it, how Jesus brought life to everyone. And this passage, I think, outlines three key truths about our situation and Christ's salvation. The first thing this passage points out is that there was a charge against us. It's very clear. There was a charge against us. One of my sons got arrested for spray painting graffiti on public property. And because of his vandalism, he was charged with mischief. Now, the thing with graffiti is it's like signing your name everywhere. Graffiti artists have a unique look to their work, and they'll often attach a tag to their art, all right? So if you have a picture of a tag, and then, say, hypothetically, 34 other pictures of that tag, and then you have a video of someone spray painting that tag somewhere on a fence, now you've got them dead to rights. And my son had been nabbed. We told him just to confess, tell the truth, take your punishment, which he thankfully did. He had a charge against him. He had been caught in the act, and there was no way that he was just going to slip the grasp of the law. And we have a charge against us too. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have. You have. Everybody you know has. The nicest person you can think of. Oh, I already mentioned me. No. The nicest person you can think of has fallen short of the glory of God. They have sinned. They have messed up. We have all failed. We've all blown it. We've all racked up a debt that we cannot pay. We all have an IOU that we can't make good on. You see, we were entrusted with a perfect life. We were created in the image of God. We were meant to do good, not evil, to be kind and selfless, to share and honor and love. But we've all made a mess of that life. We've all been selfish. We've all been lustful. We've all been unkind, arrogant, dishonest, hateful. We have coveted and slandered and gossiped and cheated and stolen. Not only that, but there are so many good things that we have failed to do. So many opportunities to help others that we've either neglected or despised. And you all know what I'm talking about. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this. How many times have you whispered under your breath or thought in your heart, "Ah, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that"? How many times have you set a goal to improve yourself? And why would you do that if you were perfect? You wouldn't.
The fact is, we all know, whether from the Bible or from our own consciences, that we have done wrong. There are no perfect people. But perfection is what is required of us in order to live an eternal existence with a perfect, sinless, and holy God. We can't just think that our impurities will be overlooked. We can't think that when we die, hey, everyone gets to heaven. The charges must be dealt with. In my son's case, we went to court. And there was a prosecutor there who wanted nothing less than to throw the book at my boy. She was aggressive. And she had every right, man. The law was on her side. And in our case, we have a prosecutor who is equally justified in his accusations against us. The Bible says that the devil accuses us before God day and night. I mean, what can we say? That we didn't do the thing we did? I mean, it's all there. We know he's telling the truth. It's the easiest case in the world. It's a slam dunk. His charges all have sticking power. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the Bible, calls it this: the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. It's always hanging over our heads. Something had to be done. We needed help. We were going to go to a terrible place for a very long time. Who would rescue us? Well, the passage goes on to say that Christ did something about the charge. It says Christ took away the charge. As my son and I stood in the courtroom that day and heard the accusations and the recommended punishments, our hearts sank. Like I said, the prosecutor was aggressive. She was not going to back down one little bit. Fortunately for us, we were assigned a good defense lawyer. And this lawyer was for my boy. She also knew that he had committed the crime, but she was going to use her considerable skill to work on his defense. And again, the Bible teaches that we too have a defense lawyer on our case. Romans 8:27 says, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." And then a little later on in verse 34, it says, "Who then is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." And then in John, 1 John 2, it says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer. His name is Jesus Christ. The defense lawyer that my son did all she could to help him. And the sentence got reduced. But she couldn't just wave her magic wand and make everything go away. I mean, that would really mess up the judicial system if she could do that. People would go, "Well, great, I'll just do whatever I want. Someone will just wave it away and it won't be any problems." The law is there to make sure that justice and fairness exist. And this is true for us in the spiritual sense as well. We cannot just wish away our falling or sinning of doing what we know is wrong and not doing what we know is right. A penalty needs to be applied. A price needs to be paid. Someone has to be held accountable. We need a good defense lawyer. And our defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, has done so much more than any other defense lawyer that has ever existed. You see, his task was monumental. His work was cut out for him. There was no possible way of reducing the sentence in any meaningful way. Death and hell were the consequences on the table, and they were engraved deep. So what Christ did was he took all the charges on himself. He fully agreed with the prosecutor that the charges were justified. They were many. They were all offenses against the holy God and creator of all mankind. They were personal. They were grotesque and vile. Only one person in all of creation could have taken the charges on himself. Because there's some very precise prerequisites that were required. First of all, the person would have to be perfect. Have to be perfect. If that person was also a sinner, they wouldn't even be able to pay for their own sins, much less the sins of anybody else. And not only would they have to be perfect, but they'd also have to have the ability to claim the right to forgive the offenses against God. And the only one who could forgive the offenses against God was God himself. Let's say you take 20 bucks from me. You steal 20 bucks from me, right? And then Pastor Christy here says she forgives you for stealing money from me. Well, she can't do that, can she? It wasn't her 20 bucks. It was my 20 bucks. Only I can forgive you because the offense was against me. And King David wrote this about his own sin. He said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So Jesus is the only one who fills the prerequisites completely. The Bible teaches that Jesus knew no sin. He was tempted in every way, just like you and me, but he did not sin. It also teaches that Jesus was God in the flesh. God himself took on human form and came and lived among us, serving us, loving us, empathizing with our weaknesses, and then taking all the offenses on himself. He was perfect, and he was the offended one. Only he was suitable to forgive us. And all those offenses were nailed with Jesus to the cross. This wasn't neat and tidy. This wasn't a cleaned up Sunday service kind of event. It was brutal. It was gruesome. It was raw. The punishment more than matched the crime. God himself took all that violent, unjust pain on himself. It had to be horrific. It had to be dreadful. The sins of the world made up a vile concoction of horrendous disgust. It needed to go somewhere. It needed to be dealt with. It couldn't just be ignored. And Jesus drank that cup. He drank it to its dregs. Nothing was left out. He took it all and he brought it all to the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." The sins were nailed to the cross. All of our sins and failings, all of our shame and guilt, all of our deceit and destruction and hopelessness was nailed to the cross. And the perfect Son of God hung there with all that weight on him. All of it. None of it could get away now. It was all nailed to the cross. And then Christ died. He went into the ground and only he came up. All the sins were paid for. The law was satisfied. And I think about that, my son in that courtroom with that aggressive prosecutor and that helpful defensive lawyer. And there's another person in the room that day. There was a judge, and he was merciful. He had the power invested in him by the law to set down any sentence he wanted to, and he chose to be gracious and kind. My son still had to experience the consequences of his actions, but the merciful judge cared for his well-being, not just his actions. And we have a merciful judge too. He is full of grace and kindness. And it was that kindness that compelled him to go to the cross for us. Now, this is a lot of Good Friday talk. But Easter Sunday makes very little sense apart from Good Friday. And the passage doesn't leave us with Christ dead in the ground. No, he had one more move up his sleeve. He hinted at this earlier to his disciples in John 14 when Jesus said, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me." That's a pretty tough statement. That's a pretty cool statement. Yeah, he's come, but he's got no hold over me. On the third day, Jesus rose again. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the death. The grave has no claim on me. See, the enemy has been defeated. Here is the final impact of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He completely destroyed the enemy. Death was the enemy's greatest weapon. It was like the Gatling gun in the American Civil War. It was like the atomic bomb in World War II. It was like the Death Star in The Empire Strikes Back.
It was incredibly powerful and tilted the battle in the favor of one side. Death had tilted the battle in the favor of the devil, but that was all about to change. Jesus arrived on the scene and overcame death. He rose again. And that's the best thing to do with a weapon like death. Come back to life. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Jesus took away the enemy's power. He disarmed them. He humiliated them. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie or read a book where a conquering hero leads the conquered foe through the streets. The foe is beaten, weakened, captive, broken. They're at the total mercy of the victors. They have no hope of escape, no strength to fight back. They're thoroughly overcome. And this is the picture of what Jesus has done to our enemy, the devil, and his forces. He did it on the cross fully and completely. Now, it's true that for a time, the ruler of the kingdom of the air can still cause problems and wreak havoc. But his demise is certain. He has lost, and he knows it. The victory has been won. The heavy lifting is done. Satan no longer has to have the winning influence in your life. But you need to accept Jesus. If you receive him into your heart, you can experience that same power that raised him from the dead. You know, Ryan Bilton is a friend of mine who has been deeply impacted by the person of Jesus Christ. His story is powerful. We could talk for hours, but all that happened. We met this last week, and yeah, we could have talked for a long time. But I invited him to join me today so we could take a few moments and give you just a glimpse of Christ's incredible impact on him. So join me in welcoming Ryan here today. Thank you. Take that, man.
Thanks.
Come on over. Yeah. Thanks so much for being here. Ryan, I got a few questions for you. And just appreciate you being willing to come and share your story here today. And look, we got some stools here. We can even sit down and be comfortable.
You ready for a short game?
Yeah. You on there? Good. All right, man, listen, you told me that you had a pretty great childhood until you were about 13 years old. And then things changed after that. What happened then?
Well, my story started with the first level of abandonment coming from my birth mother. She decided at the age of 3 that she wanted to live her own life. So, I mean, I say I have a good childhood, but it's good one you have with faithless, divorced parents. That set aside, I was a very happy kid, full of spirit, adventure, and curiosity. I was an honor student, a chief scout. But as Pastor Tim talks about, the age of 3, that's when my soul decided to step to the back. And I don't say decided, it was forced. And my body took over. You see, it was with the move to Calgary halfway through the year, but also in grade 8. So all the cliques and groups have already been formed. At home, I was the oldest of 5, but the only boy. And so it seemed naturally pushed aside and left to fend for my own. My home life and personal life fell apart, I had no one to guide me. I started to feel abandoned and lost, which then developed into anger issues. Not knowing how to manage these thoughts and emotions, they were translated into violent outbursts, which led to my removal from the Calgary school system and a future in the justice system. I achieved all of this in a short matter of 6 months. I then completed junior high homeschooled with no home, and this recklessness only grew and drugged through the teen years from one bad decision to the other.
So then you decided you wanted kind of a change in scenery, and you'd been in rough crowds doing rough things, and so you said, I'm going to go to Mexico. Mexico would be a better place for me to start off. What happened there?
So from 13 to 20, it was like being on a carnival ride, but having the guy get you on and show you all the missing nuts and bolts that he had left over. My years just continued with further drug abuse, crime, and jail time. But it was after my first head-on collision. And I say that because it was my first car accident. And that opportunity that rose out of that was a job in Mexico. I really thought all I needed to do was go somewhere new and everything would be okay. I felt that my problems were external and would not travel with me.
But they did. You said you're in Mexico. You had said you could do anything you wanted to do. And there's no boundaries to whatever you want. Any kind of evil, anything you want to do, you could do.
It's funny. The first day I landed in Mexico, I quickly realized that all my baggage had come with me. The difference now was my body had the freedom to do things like it'd never seen before, but no longer hiding in the dark. I had full range of the day. This led to a 17-year-long train wreck with numerous casualties. One would have thought that this would bring freedom and happiness, but that was not involved. There was none to be found because what I desired would never be filled with the life I was leading. I craved the truthful life with a sense of belonging and love, starting from within. The most difficult challenge throughout these years was maintaining a false image of success and happiness.
So, lots of success, right? Lots of money, lots of stuff. What was it that showed you that you needed something more to this, and how did Jesus impact your life?
So it took 17 years. I mean, he's been in and out of my life constantly. But first, he brought my wife. She was and still is my bedrock. On my 17th year, I finally had an out. It was with incredible accurate timing that Christ would have his first impact into my life. And the time he was going to make sure that this time, that positive change was inevitable. So during a global pandemic, extreme personal illness, and a complete mental and physical breakdown, well, this is when he would impact my world, and with the force of a meteorite. The impact forced myself to be separated from my fleshly body. Almost as if my soul was now on a string floating behind my body like a carnival balloon filled with hope. Now for the first time in existence. So as this happened, I went into all of this before Christ, completely damaged.
We have a picture, I think, of... Did you want to see that?
Yeah.
So a picture of you before, that you looking awesome?
That's what you would think, right?
And then the next one was... Let's play that video.
So interesting fact about these photos, they reflect the opposite. What I mean is when I look strong, I was weak. And when I look weak, I'm at my strongest. So as Christ entered my life, I now had the first time in my existence to look back and bear witness to the path of destruction I alone created. With my body on his knees, we looked back into the path of destruction, wanting to shout help. But the first words my body speak with a newfound voice are, "I'm sorry." I hadn't spoken 2 months. I lost all verbal communication and mobility. But as soon as I shouted sorry, at that exact moment, I felt his hand upon my shoulders and the words spoken into my ear, "I'm here, son." Those are the exact words I had craved to hear my entire life, yet I never shared with anyone. Instantly, at that moment, the darkness became light and my body was filled with joy. I was immediately in love with his presence. So that was the first impact. The second impact I now realize comes in a never-ending form of blessings, what I call impactful gifts. The journey ahead was now to realign my soul with my body. The challenge was that my body had been deeply contaminated with darkness. So the first impactful gift was and is the constant physical and mental healing that God provides. This gives myself the fighting chance to ward off the dark. See, all these years were managed by rage and chaos, making one horrendously awesome adventure, although resulting in the body developing a complete hatred for itself, in turn making any sight of my reflection turn into self-harm and abuse. So for the second impactful gift that God gave me was love for my reflection. I now play peekaboo with myself.
Because you couldn't look at yourself for the longest
time. For the longest time, the second I saw a reflection, it was like an animal attacking itself. It was complete closed fists against my face. So the third impactful gift that I now have with an awakened soul, I am now able to produce an endless amount of love that can be shared and transfused to any one moment. I'm still separated, but now I'm aligned. So now it is my turn to make an impact by having an impactful life.
Yeah, you talked about when you had all that freedom, when you lived with the devil as the boss, it was like you were just trying to survive. But now that Christ is the boss, you thrive.
So true. I mean, the years the devil had his hold on me, all I could do was try and survive. Now understanding that his objective was to destroy my life and put my flame out, he created a war within me, using very simple tactics filled with lies and leaving me divided and isolated. I don't know if you know, but the devil is a coward. He preys on the weak to complete his tasks. Unlike with our Heavenly Father, who prays for the weak, providing hope and courage to allow each of us live where we can thrive, a life filled with love for oneself and others, a life with no expiry, just eternal.
Well, thank you, Ryan.
Thanks.
Appreciate it for sharing your story. You know, maybe as you've listened today, you want to know that power and that love and that freedom in your own life. Like Ryan, like me, like many others, you can confess your need for Jesus, invite him to come into your heart, and be the Lord and the Savior of your life. He wants to lift you up out of whatever pit you're in and set your feet upon a firm foundation. So if you'd like to do that today, I would invite you just to pray along with me. Pray along and invite Jesus into your heart. This is what I'm going to pray, and you can, if you want to pray, you can do it. I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm in trouble. I need you to save me. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you can save me. I surrender my life over to you. Come and be the Lord of my life. Amen. So if you'd like to pray that prayer, then I just ask you just to quietly say this in your heart to Jesus after me. And you can invite Jesus into your heart today. If you're online, you can do this right where you are as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm in trouble. I need you to save me. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you can save me. I surrender my life over to you. Come and be the Lord of my life. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up at this time. If you've prayed that prayer, I would love to talk with you or encourage you and let you know of some next steps for you. Or talk to the person you came with today. I know they'd love to help you and talk with you too. The final word is that Jesus loves you very much. He proved his love by dying for you on the cross. He proved his ultimate authority by rising again from the dead. And now he invites you to nothing less than a sold out life and relationship with him. He is our hope, our living hope. If we place our trust and hope in him, we will not be disappointed.